He was from Vancouver, and we have to apologize for that, because when it comes so far as Vancouver, B.C., well, I think we should make the address complete. So at this time, we have Brother Charlie Chambers, also from Vancouver, B.C., and we are looking forward to the Lord's blessings at the completion of this wonderful day of spiritual food, and ask the Lord's blessing upon you, Brother Charlie. Thank you, Brother Bill. Good to fellowship together, and I'm going to put my little plug in now and bring Brother Ed Ken. We're having convention too in May, the 19th to the 21st, and as he says, it's just as far to Vancouver, British Columbia, as it is from Vancouver, British Columbia to here. So we're hoping to see some of you there. The convention spirit, I believe, is a good spirit to have. And I might say beware to anybody who does not catch the convention spirit. It's an integral part of the Christian's life, is that of being together, whether the convention be but a handful or whether it be, such as today, quite a number. To go to a convention, and I wonder if any of you who have been attending conventions for, say, the past 20 years, could think of any one convention in which you went away and you said, I never received a blessing there at all. Well, it would indicate, I believe, that probably something was wrong with our heart, that we had not adjusted ourselves as we made our journey to the convention. If it was possible at all to attend a convention in which we did not receive a blessing, well, it reminded me of Mrs. Hubbard's cupboard. You remember the story when we were kiddies, and Mrs. Hubbard had a cupboard, and she went to the cupboard and get a poor doggy a bone. And when she got there, the cupboard was bare, and the poor doggy had no bone. But we're finding it different today. Each brother that has served us on this program, he's gone, as it were, to the cupboard of the Lord, and he's taken a package out, and thinks of the blessings we've had today. And we might call them these quick mixes, because you're only allowed an hour, and you have to mix it pretty quick. So tonight we'll, as it were, reach up and take another package, the Lord's cupboard, which is just chock full. You just can't go to the Lord's cupboard, brethren, without just seeing it bulging with good things. And the one we have tonight, your consideration, bears the label, hope. Hope. It's very interesting when we come to the Word of God and consider how important is the element of hope, how influential it is in directing our course in life. And not only to the Christian, but it is very interesting to note how impelling, how forceful is this element of hope to the world. Paul tells us that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. God was raising hope through his inspired apostles, through the church, the pillar and ground of the church, of the truth, which is the authorized representatives of God's word. God was raising hope. Satan, too, is very busy in raising hope, but they're false hope. The wise man Solomon, in Proverbs the 13th chapter, and verse 12, excuse me, in analyzing the condition of his day, of the people of Israel, of the world in general, the nations about, had this to say about hope. Hope's deferred maketh the heart sick. Oh, he saw family affairs with expectations and anticipations, as is suggested in the word hope. He saw them broken and failing. He saw the hearts of people round about him giving way as hope deferred,
hope's delayed for one reason or another made the heart sick. Can you visualize then the world without any hope, without any hopes whatsoever? Well, a very peculiar thing, the world of mankind have been quite a hopeful race, insomuch that it has given birth to the phrase, hope springs eternal in the human breast. Hope impels the world to go on and has for centuries. It's kept them rolling. Hope springs eternal in the human breast. Deep down, the world has ever hoped that someday, somehow, a golden age would come to man, a utopia, in which peace could be within their very grasp. This was the suggestion that Paul brought to our attention when he described in Romans the 8th chapter, when he said, "The whole creation groaneth, travaileth in pain until now, waiting for, hoping for the manifestation of the sons of God." Somehow they were hoping for a utopia. Brother Russell, commenting on this text in Romans, says in volume 1, "The fallen, blinded, groaning creation has for centuries plodded along its weary way, defeated at every step, even its best endeavors proving fruitless, yet ever hoping that the golden age dreamed of by its philosophers was at hand. It knows not that a still greater deliverance than that for which it hopes and groans is to come through the despised Nazarene and his followers." To this very day, the world at large is yet hoping for a utopia. It keeps them buoyed up. Hope springs eternal in the human breast. How then can we find out some further outlet of expression in the hearts of the world of this element of hope that has kept them going? We might think of a mother at home, busy about her whole housework. The phone rings. She goes to the phone. Her son has been hit by a car. She rushes to the hospital where the boy is. He's near death. And if you were to stand by and listen to that mother, or could read her thoughts, what would you be reading? "I hope he pulls through. What will I do without Johnny? What will I do? Hope. Hope." You may also think, for instance, on the eastern seaboard of Canada, the Nova Scotia, has for centuries been noted for their fishing industry. Just common fishing folk. They have not the modern advancements that we have in the rest of Canada and down here in the United States. Just common, ordinary fishermen. And a little picture has been painted of two or three women looking out of a window out to sea. The caption of the picture is, "Hope." You see, their husbands had gone out earlier in the day on a fishing expedition. And several of the husbands had got together with their fishing gear and boats and had left. And in the meantime, a storm had blown up. The clouds had come and the rain had beaten down. And at the ordinary time of arrival, and the wives were there and their families waiting, the husbands were not there. And by the expression that the painter had painted into that picture, certainly it was true as the caption was, "Hope." Hoping that their husbands would yet be alive and be returned to them. It kept them going, this element of hope. Now these are just ways in which the expression is finding its access, its outlet. Hope
spring is eternal. Up in Vancouver, we are the most hopeful people in Canada. Every night when the people go to bed in Vancouver, British Columbia, they hope that it won't be raining the next day. Rain and rain. Well, it's coming down this way too, as I've noticed lately. You will notice, brethren, with this element of hope, as it finds expression in the human race, depends on one thing, the birth of another expression. While there's life, there's hope. While there's life, there's hope. Mankind's hope, brethren, depends on the fact that they are living. What is beyond the grave, their hope cannot extend. That makes the Christian unique in his hope. We turn to Ecclesiastes, the 9th chapter, and verse 4. And note how the prophet explains that very condition, that while there's life, there's hope. When life dies and the candle burns out, the hopes of families wither and die. For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. Is that not true, then, of the human race at large? For a living dog is better than a dead lion. But the Christian is unique in that because of his faith in God, because of the hope that God has inspired, he's able to span the grave. And so he has a message that he can offer to the people, to those whose hopes are hoping as long as there's life. Where there's life, there's hope. But oh, how discouraging sometimes when the candle wick burns out. Yes, Paul told us, we sorrow not as others who have no hope. How then is grand, how grand is the resurrection doctrine, friends, taught in the Word of God. It is hope-inspiring to the Christian now, and it is a message that we have to carry to the people. How many times we see people discouraged because of the hope that peace is within their grasp? Possibly because of some conference of the leaders of the nation have met together at Geneva or some other place to work out a peaceful plan in which the world could rest from that weight that seems to hang over them, that they'll have peace in their day. And emblazoned on the newspapers the next day are these headlines that the conference breaks up and the four powers cannot meet with any conclusion or decision. And the hopes of the people are dashed just that quickly. In other words, brethren, tracing the history of the human race, the story for centuries, the picture is of broken hope. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 33:7 tells us that their ambassadors of peace shall wail, simply because as they associate together with the greatest endeavors, the sincerity we believe, and the pride of many to achieve a peaceful condition within the empires of earth, the hopes of the people drop. You think of sickness. How many hopes as illnesses that plague the human race have broken? When someone who is just within the grasp, as it were, of achieving some goal in life, like a bubble, it is pricked. Why? Sickness overtakes. No hope drop. Think of the death sentence. How many hopes it has broken. Think of the economic conditions of the world.
When people who are millionaires and overnight, due to economic collapses, lose their entire wealth and their hopes go out the door with it. Hopes then, friends, mean so much to the world in telling them to go on with the difficulties which surround the world at the present time. The question might well be asked by every one of us then. Have we not something concrete that we can offer to the people? Something upon which they can build their hope. Not as a passing bubble, but as something that we can point them to. Something sound, so as to raise their hope. What better place in the Word of God could we direct them to than that of Haggai, the second chapter, verses 6 to 9. Through the entire Word of God is this thread running of hope. And here the prophet takes up the strain in Haggai 2, 6 and 9. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heaven and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. These hopes that man has clung to, and yet to have them crushed to the ground, here the prophet tells us to tell them the desire of all nations will come. Not maybe come, we hope they'll come, but will come. What better message then, friends, have we got to take to the world of mankind at the present time? It is well that we recount and revalue the truth that we have in our grasp. Too often the truth has become common. We meet and assemble in our associations from week to week. We absorb the truth and these glorious hopes. But what are we doing about it? Let us remember that beyond the scope of the fellowship that we enjoy, think of the thousands of people yet in darkness, in a hopeless condition and despair. On one occasion, in the days of Jesus, he healed a gentleman. And this gentleman had great aspirations, and he would go away to some far distant place to tell the people all about it. And Jesus told him to go right back to where he lived and tell the people back there about it. Never mind trying to surge ahead with some great exploit, but take care of the affairs in our locality. Raise the hopes of the people. We send missionaries over to Africa. Think of the missionary work that's right here at our own door. Doing what? Raising the hopes of the people. They need it over here just the same as they need it in the darkened land. And so we believe that the Lord's people in each ecclesia is realizing more and more the privileges of our day, which Brother Russell said would be afforded to us because of the extreme time of trouble would grant us privileges that we never before have had. And I believe we're finding that. Each ecclesia today is enjoying services plus the associated work together of the Lord's people. And what grander work could there be than to raise the hopes of humanity and point them Godward? There's no other higher, nobler work, brethren, that we could enjoy at the present time. There is a great lesson that the world must learn. Their repeated failures, brethren, nevertheless tell the story that this utopia that man has longed for can only come by divine intervention. That God will do for them what they are not able to do for themselves. Technology today has advanced tremendously. The machine age, Scientific advancements are raising the hopes of humanity to a tremendous height. And yet we find articles. There was a recent one in the Life magazine of December of 1955, page 47. And there the writer outlining this longing of humanity, the achievements of science, to bring about a utopia, the admission of the writer was that the best that man can achieve in materialism, material benefits that we enjoy, that these in themselves will not bring about the proper and balanced utopia. In other words, without God in the picture, brethren, man and the best government we could find could not bring about that desired golden age prophets and sages have spoken about. No, God must figure in this. In Isaiah the 8th chapter, verses 21 and 22, the prophet Isaiah describes for us the world of mankind in their desperate longing for better conditions, and as they look to society to remedy conditions, they become very downhearted. Isaiah 8, 21 and 22. And they shall pass through it, through the land, hardly bestead and hungry, and it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves, curse their king and their God, and look upward. They shall look unto the earth, the old trouble, darkness, dimness, anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. As man then, the prophet is telling us, looks to the governments of earth and society that we have known, building up their hopes in them, eventually they are going to realize that man cannot lift himself up by his own choosing. A divine intervention is necessary, and God will lead them, providentially, the nations, to that desired point. And the wise man says, and they shall look upward. That's the time, brethren, when the kingdom will be established, and they shall look upward. And the prophet goes on to say that they will say, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. That's the point. When they come to realize God's salvation and his plan, then, friends, that's the time when their hopes will soar mountain high, sky high, when they get a glimpse of the kingdom. And it is your privilege and my privilege, brethren, at this time, to point the world of mankind to that highest point, to the God of the universe and his plans and purposes. And we know, friends, by experience, that they are real and genuine hopes. Each one of us has proven it in our own Christian lives, that the hopes that God raises in us, they are true. They're satisfying. They are not like the bubbles and hopes that the world produces. This minority group, brethren, the Christians, have been unique through the centuries. They are unique because they have put their entire confidence in the Word of God. They feel, like Frank and Ernest often say on the radio, that the future is as bright, or the hope for the future is as bright as the promises of God. We have come to realize the meaning in the promises of God. Thus they have raised our hope. We feel like the prophets of old, like all the ancient holy men, those wonderful worthies. When God raised their hope, they found that he was right behind them, helping them, assisting them, fulfilling his promises to them. we might think of ourselves as and remind ourselves that we are the espoused virgin to Christ. When we think of a bride-to-be, there's something, and probably some of you, dear sisters, had such too, something that you treasured when you were young, probably reaching teenage, and you had it put away in the cupboard, and maybe your boyfriend would bring you something, or you had a bit of money, you'd buy something, and you'd put it in this box. What was it? Hope chest, wasn't it? A hope chest. Well, as the bride-to-be of Christ, expecting to be wedded to Him, should not we have a hope chest? Should we not be filling it, getting ready for the marriage of the Lamb? Jesus told us to lay up treasures in heaven, that where your heart is, or your treasure is rather, there will your heart be also. So let us all have a hope chest and be filling it, brethren, with these glorious hopes and aspirations that we find in the Word of God. And what is it then that has, in addition, has made the Christian unique through the centuries? That down through the Dark Ages, at the time when our brethren were being burnt at the stake, were being torn limb from limb, but every type of torture imaginable, the ingenuity of man in that Dark Age period, causing suffering to our brethren. And yet, in the pages of history, we have recorded the fact that they sang hymns. While they were in the blazing inferno, they sang hymns. They were unique, were they not? God was with them. But what was it, brethren, that gave them such courage and strength in the face of such odds and persecution? We turn to Acts, the first chapter, verse 6. We have a little clue to what it was that caused our brethren through the Dark Ages and since to be unique. At any time in the history of the 2,000 years, to this very day, the Christian is unique because of this. In verse 6 we read, "When they were therefore come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Wilt thou at this time again restore the kingdom to Israel? This thought of a kingdom, brethren, has permeated the hopes and aspirations of every Christian. And remember that it was God that started this element of hope on the way. And we go right back to the beginning of the Bible, to that favorite text we all love to quote, Genesis 3:15. "At the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head." And there was a little grain of hope, a little seed that God planted back there. And that little seed has blossomed as a rose, brethren, and has gradually opened up until it's practically opened up, because the kingdom is that near. But all the way along through the centuries, God has watered that little seed. We come to Abraham, and that little hope that God dropped back there is enlarged, and the flower opens a little bit more. Because to Abraham he said, "In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And so the flower opens just a little more. And into the nation of Israel he said, "If you do thus and so, you shall be a holy nation, a peculiar people unto me." And so the hopes, not of one or two people, but the hopes of a nation, rose. It reached the pinnacle under the reign of Solomon. For then they felt that through them all the families of the earth would be blessed. But it wasn't due time. They didn't understand fully God's plan. And we find the kingdom of Solomon toppling and disappearing. Taken captive into the nations, the 10 tribes to the 2 tribes. For all appearances, it looked as if God was not able to fulfill His promises. But what happened? Why, he raised their hopes again, because he sent Cyrus to them, and through the decree, the nation of Israel was regathered and came back to their land. And while they were a vassal nation, yet they had privileges there, while they even paid taxes to the various successive governments. And so about roughly 50,000 returned of the 12 tribes. To those that remained in these other lands, they were not included in the favors and promises of God, other than the fact that they will be blessed in the kingdom. But God now began to work again on that nation of Israel with that 50,000. They took 12 eagles, and they offered them, one for each tribe, 12 eagles. And there again, God went to work on the remains of those who had gone into captivity and had returned under this decree. And then he sent his son unto them to fan that little seed a little bit more. And when he sent his son unto them, of course, they received him not. But notice how Jesus commenced his ministry. In Matthew the 4th chapter, verse 17 and 23, we are told that Jesus went into the various cities round about and into the synagogues. What was he doing? Preaching the kingdom of God, that it was at hand. He began to fan that little seed of hope again. And then the disciples noted the pleasure that Jesus had as he prayed. And they came to him on one occasion when he had completed his prayer. They noted that he went by himself so often. And they pleaded with him, Lord, teach us to pray. And in Matthew 6, 9 to 10, we have that beautiful prayer by the Lord. And he said, when you pray, pray in this manner, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. What was Jesus doing? What was he telling them? He was raising their hopes again. Their hopes had grown very dim because of the experiences that the nation of Israel had been subjected to. And so Jesus was merely fanning this element of hope. And the brethren laid hold upon it. And then we note again, in Luke, the 23rd chapter, we note how Jesus commenced his ministry. Have you ever reminded yourself of how he concluded his ministry? He commenced his ministry with a theme of a kingdom. And then, under the greatest of difficulties, what was his theme again? The kingdom. Ever mindful in his mind of raising the hopes of the brethren and of the people that he spoke to and contacted. Raising their hope. Listen, in Luke, the 23rd chapter, 39 to 43. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And did the Lord turn around and say, Well, don't bother me. Can't you see I'm in such agony at this time? I haven't got any time to talk to you about such things. Is that the attitude of our example, the Master? Think of the difficulties he was under then, and then listen to what he said. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Jesus never lost one opportunity, brethren, of raising the hopes of the people. What a lesson for us then. As the privileges come and go each day, might we not be more like Jesus? That under those severe conditions, he was mindful of the kingdom and of the blessings of all the families of the earth. The hope of the kingdom, brethren, should be just as real to you and to me in 1956. Just as real as it was to the brethren in 1914. Who anticipated with all sincerity, viewing the circumstances of the earth and the nations as it was 40 years or more ago, all anticipations were that the kingdom was within the grasp of the people and would be established back then. But the years have rolled by. But have our hopes dimmed in respect to the kingdom? They shouldn't. Rather, our hope should be just like a jewel, should be bright and clear today. Why? Because every year since, brethren, has gradually seen the unfolding of prophecy, which is bringing about that much closer to us, this kingdom for which Jesus told us to pray for. But many of the brethren have lost their hope. It's our privilege, then, to reach these and to revive the hope of these brethren. We see the events in the world taking place, brethren, and we rejoice to see the things that Brother Russell expected, anticipated, to culminate in 1914. We are seeing them definitely being fulfilled on a worldwide scale, encompassing all nations. Just exactly what he expected, covering, though, a longer period of time. That is the only adjustment that we have to make. And he made that adjustment himself. Because realizing the situation in 1916, as he analyzed the scriptures and the hope that he had anticipated and expected, he made the statement that it may be 10, 20, or 30 years yet. That brings us to 1944. It's a pretty good guess. But we are still past that date. We begin to realize that simple principle that we are all realizing, that in respect to the fulfillment of the divine hope, the wheels of God grind slow, and they grind exceedingly fine. God is not rushing things. It's us that are rushing Him. He has His plan. The international picture, He has designed it and is arranging it, brethren, to work out to the best advantage of the nations at last. He putteth down one and He taketh another. He putteth the basis of men to rule over the nations. So the scripture says, what for? What is the overall design and pattern of it all? To bring about the desire of mankind. Unless the Lord was taking hold, friends, and doing this, the world would soon go to rack and ruin. Yea, even annihilation of the human race at large, I believe, if left to their own selves, would be the culmination of it all. But the Lord will intervene to bring about these fulfillment, brethren, of these wonderful hopes that He has caused you and I to be acquainted with at this time. What a wonderful field, then, brethren. What a wonderful mind to delve into. And we go back to some of the promises and we realize that why our hope should be very high. We think of 1 Kings 8:56. We're told there that not one promise of God will go unfulfilled. Not one. What a wonderful God that we have to do with then, brother. Who has raised our hopes to such a point. Known unto God are all His works, from the beginning unto the end. In Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For He is faithful that promised. Is there any question, brethren, in your mind that God is unfaithful? I don't think so.
All his good promises, brethren, to us now that are due for fulfillment, will be enjoyed and experienced. The world at large, think of the blessings he has in reservation for them, and to those that love him, to those that will bow at his knees in the kingdom. What a wonderful time, friends, the kingdom will be to the world of mankind. In Galatians 6 and 9, Paul reminds us, as he reminded the Galatians, that in the face of difficulties of life, the present perplexities on the horizon of the world, he says, be not weary in well-doing. We shall reap if we faint not. So in relation to this element of hope, faith is needed. Faith. In Hebrews 10:36, again we read, for ye have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. In other words, after we have done the will of God, being faithful unto death, then we will experience the fulfillment of our hope. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, that beautiful love tree that he paints in 1 Corinthians 13, for I give my body to be burned. Love is patient, long-suffering, so on. He finally ends the chapter and he says, but now abideth faith, hope, and love. Three important elements which will help to govern and stabilize the Christian and bring us off conquerors. Faith, hope, and love. Where does faith have its working then? Paul tells us again in Romans 5:4-5. He tells us about the experiences of life, that experience worketh patience, and patience worketh hope. To the difficulties of life, to the viewpoint that God has given us of the trials of life, it has added point to our life and life's experiences. We enjoy life, brethren, more than anyone else does, because we have seen the perplexities of life, the permission of evil, that God hath given this sore travail to humanity, that they might be rightly exercised thereby. And because we can see the permission of evil, why then Paul says, patience and hope and faith and difficulty, they all work for hope. The difficulties of life, our hope burns that much clearer. It becomes a witness and an evidence to us of our sonship. And so our hope of being with him in glory are brightened. Without difficulties and trials, then our hope might get dim. And so God has seen in his wisdom to say, and by experience, the kingdom of God suffereth violence, and the violence taketh it by force. Christianity at large cannot understand why they are permitted to have difficulties. To them it is an omen of God's displeasure. To the Christian, trials and difficulties raise our hope, because by these experiences we know that the Christian is being chiseled and polished for his place in the kingdom. So really, brethren, this year our hope should run very, very high. We should be the most optimistic people in all the earth. Most people are pessimistic. When they hear hopes raised, oh, they're very pessimistic of whether it will come to pass. But we should be the most optimistic people. The definition of an optimist and a pessimist, as I've heard it, the optimist is the one that looks on the donut, and the pessimist is the one that looks on the hole. So we, friends, have much solid, concrete matter to build our hopes on. And when you meet brethren whose hopes are waning and failing, are we there quickly to raise their hopes, bring their hopes back to the solid ground. I think of Jesus in this connection. There was their king. They rallied around him. He was going to be a king and have a kingdom. That was grand. They'd be with him. He talked about a kingdom. And the events of the day soon changed the picture. And their king was snatched from them. He hung upon the cross, crucified. What do you think happened to their hopes at that time? Our hopes would have gone the same way. Their hopes were dashed to pieces. Insomuch that we joined Peter one day and we hear him saying, "Well, I don't know, I thought that it was he that would redeem Israel. I think I'll go back to my fishing industry. Maybe I made a mistake here." What happened to his hopes? It went down just as quick as that. And then we see Jesus on that beautiful morning, and those women went to the grave, and those words have echoed down through the centuries. "He is risen." What happened to their hope? What happened to that element of hope? Why, it just sprung up again as quick as that. And they ran to tell one another that the Master has been raised. Up went their hope. And for 11 different appearances thereabouts, he joined himself with them. And with each one of them, their hope just blossomed out. That's what Jesus was interested in doing, brethren. He concentrated for 40 days his efforts upon the disciples to regain their confidence, to reestablish them in the hope of the kingdom. And we should do the same, brethren, to our brethren who are wondering, questioning, "I wonder if there is to be a kingdom." Well, if there is to be a kingdom, let's help the Lord out. So some of them have. What have they done? Why, they have the kingdom established. They have the world on trial today. Sure, the Bible talks about a kingdom. But let's take the cue from the Word of God again and be patient and wait on the Lord to do it. Not be premature, brethren. Such as we realize the Roman Catholicism in the Dark Ages. Gradually help the Lord out, they thought. Until we have Christendom today, Christ's kingdom. I wonder what's the matter with the Lord. He's awful slow in doing this. They join themselves with the world and they help the Lord out. So they have Christ's kingdom today, don't they? Christendom. We have those professed Bible students who have the world on trial today since 1918. They have God's theocratic government established. No, brethren, you've got to wait on the Lord. That's the key. Wait on the Lord. He will bring about this salvation in His due time, brethren. And so as the future of 1956 lies before us, let our hopes rise more and more, brethren. Let us be a help to others that we come in contact. And then let us not be like the nation of Israel, as it's recorded in the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, in verse 11, and down through the centuries, this has been their cry. "Then he said unto him, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dry, and our hope is lost." Our hope is lost. And that has been the condition of the nation of Israel, brethren, to date. Except that their hopes now have been regained. They have been planted in their own land, bone to bone, taking shape and form as a nation under the providences of God. And you and I are witnessing this. And we read of Jesus, not one bone of his body would be broken. Interpreting it, not one hope of God, as it centers in Jesus, will go unfulfilled. Friend, brethren, the days that lie ahead, may we be more united than ever before in carrying forth this glorious message of the kingdom, pointing ahead to that golden age, to that utopia that man is longing for, grasping for, which is your privilege and my privilege to inspire in their hearts. We should be like the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 35, verse 3 and 4, and we read, strengthen ye the weak, confirm the feeble knees, say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. So we'll take our little quick mix, mop it up, put it on the shelf again, close the door. Tomorrow morning we'll be back again, brethren. And I know we're all looking forward to the feast in the Lord's pantry, because it's just bulging, isn't it? And Lord help us.
Brother Charlie, it sounded like you were hoping that you would have a spiritually good time at the King of Salem, and I believe your hopes have been fulfilled too. Before we close with a hymn, I'd like to take the opportunity to thank you as brethren for your responsiveness and cooperation. It's been a pleasure to be your chairman for the day, and I particularly noted your responsiveness in the hymns of praise to the Lord. I could hear your voices literally ringing in the air, and I don't hear very well. I don't know what it would have sounded like if I had perfect hearing. So we like to see the Lord's people rejoicing when they sing, as well as when they're passing on the message to others. Brother Charlie, did you have a closing hymn?
Dear kind and loving Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We bow before thee at the conclusion of this day, in the name, worthy name of Jesus, thy dear son. We thank thee for the privilege we have had of associating together round thy table of truth. We thank thee, dear Father, for the great confidence thou hast established in the heart of each one, at such cost to thee and the gift of thy dear son. We thank thee, Father, for his faithfulness unto death, for his return in our midst, at this time, and is feeding us as a faithful shepherd. Thus is now as we part, abide with each one. Come again with us tomorrow, fill us with thy spirit, out of enjoyment of the things of the spirit. We thank thee, Father, for the things of this day, temporal and spiritual, in Jesus' name.